Lord, your word encourages us to long for the pure milk of the word that we can grow by it. Lord, your word also calls itself meat. And so this morning we want to come to your word as a full meal for our souls. And I pray that you'd help us to understand it. I pray that you'd help us to have clarity of thought. And I pray that you'd help me as a pastor, as a teacher, to explain clearly so that we could really get a good understanding and a grasp of who Jesus is. That's really our goal this morning, Lord, to see Jesus and to know you more clearly. So we pray a blessing now upon our study in your word. And we also ask, Lord, for a blessing upon our community. You'd pour out your spirit that people would come to faith in Jesus Christ, Lord. I pray that you'd bless every church this morning that is preaching your word and faithful to your word. Lord, we pray that you would cause just incredible fruit to be borne by your churches in this area. Lord, we pray for this community, that you would save many souls, Lord, that you'd minister to the lost, the needy, the hungry, the lonely, and use our church in that process, Lord. So this morning, we love you. Thank you for your word. Amen. Now, in chapters 6 through 10, we've had this sort of advanced teaching. Remember in chapter 6 where he began and he said, therefore, let us leave the elementary principles. And so I congratulate you for studying through diligently these last four chapters, because they haven't been easy. It's a little difficult to understand, and yet it's really considered to be the meat of the word by the writer himself. He says that these are meaty things, and as we study and as we digest and as we take these things, it's really protein that gives us the most energy and strength for our Christian life and our physical life as well. They say if you're dieting, you got to take in a lot of protein. Well, spiritually speaking, I hope that as a church, we've been blessed, and I know we have, by these things. But this morning, we're going to finish chapter 10. We're going to finish this section where he's been emphasizing the supremacy of the work of Jesus Christ. From chapter 6 all the way up to chapter 10, he's talking about Jesus being our high priest. He's talking about Jesus being the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Talking about Jesus being the tabernacle or the temple, that Jesus is seated in heaven. He's encouraging believers who had come out of Judaism but were being tempted to go back to those things. Now this morning, I don't usually do this, but I've broken up our chapter into four sections. Hopefully it will help us to remember and to go through at a pretty quick pace and break things down. The four sections that I see that this chapter can be broken up to is in verses 1 through 18, we're going to look at Jesus' work being finished. So it's his work finished. In chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, we'll see our walk in faith. In verses 26 through 31, it's the warning that is fearful. And then the last section, verses 32 to 39, it speaks of our worship being firm. So let's read these first verses, this section, and then talk about his work, Jesus' work on the cross being finished. It says in verse 1, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things which can, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, it can never make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, this is from Psalm 40, it's Jesus speaking. When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. You didn't want that. But then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume or the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now previously, he said, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them. These are those which are offered according to the law. And then he said, he's expounding on Psalm 40, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And so he takes away the first that he may establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. And from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. That's from Psalm 110, verse 1. For by one offering he has perfected those who are being sanctified. That's kind of the key, this verse 14, for our first section. Sometimes in my Bible I'll draw a little key to tell me that's a key phrase. Verse 14 is key. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, he's going to quote Jeremiah 31 here, "This is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." And then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is remission or a remitting of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. And so this first section speaks to us about the work of Jesus being finished. Again, the author is reminding us about what they would see every day. You know, they'd go to the temple, and they would be offering sacrifices again and again and again. And he takes this picture for them, and he emphasizes that system, that whole Old Testament system, with the priests and the laws and the sacrifices, it was what God prescribed. It was a good thing, but it wasn't God's ultimate plan. It wasn't his will. It wasn't what he desired. What the law does do is a couple of things here in verses 1 through 3. Number one, it provides a shadow for us. And number two, it provides a reminder. It provides a shadow. And in verse 1, we read, "Therefore the law, having a shadow of the good things to come." So the law was sort of foreshadowing. We have foreshadowing, and any good writer, they'll foreshadow what is to come. And he speaks here about the law being a foreshadowing of the good things to come. That's Jesus. That's the covenant that we have. The law was a shadow. In chapter 8, verse 5, he says the same sort of thing. He says, these priests, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly thing. Now, you can see that somebody's coming around the corner when their shadow precedes them. But my shadow doesn't give the details about myself. So the author here says that the shadow is not the very image. Jesus is the image. Could you imagine if you went to a restaurant and there on the menu, you looked at everything and you said, "Oh, I think I'll have the chicken cacciatore." And then the server came with a plate, and upon the plate was a recipe for chicken cacciatore. You'd be pretty upset. I am not interested in the recipe when I'm hungry. And so the law, I had a hunger for righteousness, and it only told me about what could be because of the sacrifices, because of the system, because of sin. It teaches me that there's something good coming. And so it was only a shadow, it was only a picture, but it was also a reminder. Notice in verse 3, it says, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." Now, every year in Jerusalem, there would be approximately 500,000 sacrifices. On Passover, this one week, there would be 300,000 sacrifices. Man, you imagine if you grew up seeing that? Imagine, I mean, just the river of blood. Imagine if you were young and you had a lamb that your parents, let's say, had purchased, and you were raising it because you knew next year at Passover, we were going to offer this lamb according to what God said. That'd be tough. I mean, I have kids. I couldn't imagine having to explain to them why God wanted us to kill poor little Fluffy. You travel all the way down to Jerusalem, and there's this little, you know, it's got the little cute lips and the cloven hooves, and you get down there, but why do we have to kill Fluffy? Well, you know, what do your parents say? This is what a sacrifice is. And that thing would point forward to a good thing to come, but secondly, it would be a reminder. Why do we have to do it every year? Why do we have to fall in love with this sacrifice, this animal that's without blemish or spot, and then kill it? Well, it would be a constant reminder of our need for forgiveness through a sacrifice. And if you grew up in that culture, you would see millions of sacrifices. Your life would be marked by just this river of blood flowing through growing up. From the time you're a kid to, you know, when you're an old man or an old woman, you would see these sacrifices offered continually, telling you two things. Good things are coming, and it's a reminder of sin. But now notice this other phrase that's very important here in verse 1. It says there, the second half, these sacrifices, or this law, it says there, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, they can never make those who approach perfect. That's a really key word in your Bible, perfect. In Hebrews, this word perfect is used 19 times. In the New Testament, it's used 24 times. It's used 80% of the Bible. It's found in the book of Hebrews, this word perfect. And it means to bring to full design. It means to make something what it is or what it was meant to be. It's what God intended for something to be. Now, God has a plan for your life, and that plan is perfect. And what he says here in verse 1 is that the law could not bring God's plan into your life, ultimately. The law of God, as good as it is, cannot make you perfect. I refer you back to chapter 7, verse 19. The law says, the Bible says there, that the law made nothing perfect. That is, the law never brought something into the purpose and design that God had for it. And the reason this is so important is because oftentimes we think that if we become part of a system of do's and don'ts, part of a religious system of sacrifice, or look what I've given, look what I've done, we have a tendency to believe that by doing those things, that will ultimately fulfill God's purpose in our life. The Bible clearly says it will not. It cannot. It also says in chapter 9, verse 9, that the law cannot make us perfect. Now, the law is good, but it can't make you or me into what God designed me to be. Legalism will never bring us into God's plan. Now, it speaks of Jesus. I think it's in chapter 2, where it says in verse 10 that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. That wasn't because he was morally imperfect, but what he lacked was human experience. God wanted to make him the high priest, and a high priest had to be sympathetic. And so the one thing that Jesus needed was suffering. To experience suffering would bring him into God's full and perfect design, his ultimate fulfillment as a high priest. Now in chapter 10, verse 14, that key phrase we read there, it says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those of us who are being sanctified." Chapter 12, verse 2 says that Jesus is the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. And that's important. That's important to know that he is the person that will perfect us, not a system, because his sacrifice is perfect, so he'll make us perfect as well. Now, the law, I mean, legalism, instead of pacifying our conscience, it stabs and irritates our conscience. But Jesus soothes our troubled hearts because his sacrifice is perfect. Now, notice in verse 4, it says, verse 2 says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins." And the idea behind that word consciousness is conscience. The law can never purge our conscience. You know, after 40 or 50 years of seeing this river of blood, you'd start to say, "Hey, aren't these sacrifices good for anything? They're not really working, are they?" Well, no, they're not. You know, medicine, sometimes, I mentioned a few weeks ago that I got some ringworm on my arm. And I took care of it. You get this stuff called, Lamisil. And you rub it on, and I rubbed it on, and after a few weeks, it went away. After a few more weeks, it came back. So every morning, I've got a couple of tubes of medicine right there by my sink, one for the ringworm, another for psoriasis, another for some other thing. Got all these little tubes of medicine, and what they tell me is, well, the medicine is helping, but it's not curing. It tells me a couple of things, that the medicine's not perfect, and it tells me, man, the strength of disease is pretty strong. It keeps coming back. And that's what the law does. It soothes for a little while, but then sin resurfaces. And you've got to keep applying it and keep applying it. So here in verse 2, he says, if these things work, then you would quit offering them. It would be done. And he goes on in verse 4 and he says, "Because it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." It's not possible. Ad dunitas, without power. Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 26, "With man it is impossible," not possible, without strength, "but with God all things are possible." Romans 8, 3 says that what the law could not do, same word, without power, ad dunitas, without dynamite, you might say. There's no dynamic in the law. It can't change us. And one reason is when you see the sacrifice, you know, you look at that poor lamb, he doesn't know what he's doing. He's just there. He thinks this is a great trip to Jerusalem. Wow, these buildings are shiny and big, and this is so much fun. I can't believe my owners brought me all the way down, and what a blast we're going to have here in Jerusalem. And then this big priest with a beard and these white garments comes out with a knife, and this poor lamb, he doesn't know what's going on. He didn't willingly do that. And then whoosh, the blood pours out. He was ignorant. See, but what Jesus does and what we see, and the reason there's so much power there, is because we see the love of God. We see the love of God behind the sacrifice, and that's where the power comes from. A lamb isn't willing or aware, but Jesus was totally willing. And that's the power that changes. See, I can offer a sacrifice, and it might be a good sacrifice, but my heart is totally wrong. Like a husband and wife, they get in a fight. The husband brings home a box of chocolates. That's his sacrifice, but his attitude's wrong. He says, you know, sorry, eat up, get over it. That's a sac, but it's not worth anything because the heart is not there. See, when I see Jesus, I see a willing sacrifice. I see a perfect sacrifice. I see what he says in the word. He says, for this purpose I have come into the world. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom. That will change your heart. That will change your life. That will cleanse your conscience because you realize this is a better sacrifice. Now, I don't know if there's anybody that will ever be totally unaware of sin in their life. I think the more we walk with the Lord, the more we find out how sinful we are. It's not that you're going to come to a place where you're totally unaware of any sin in your life. That's a good thing. That's a walk where God has brought you into purity. But what the scripture tells us here is that we have a greater knowledge. I know that I'm a sinner. And the Bible says that we stumble in many ways. And yet I have a greater knowledge that his sacrifice is superior. Therefore, it cleanses everything. Now, to emphasize that this was not a new idea, that this was prophesied in Scripture, he's going to point over to Psalm chapter 40. And that's where we read in verses 5 through 10, the author's brief sort of exposition of Psalm chapter 40. Now, keep in mind the author is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and he is paraphrasing, whatever you want to call it. He's paraphrasing. Let me paraphrase for you. But because he's under the inspiration of the Spirit, you're going to find some differences. But look what he says. We're talking about God's design. This is what perfection is, God's ultimate design. Psalm 40, though, says, sacrifice an offering you didn't desire. And the point being is that this is not what God ultimately wanted. All of these sacrifices, millions of them, a river of blood was, you know, all of a sudden we realize, hey, this isn't what God always wanted. But the writer in Psalm chapter 40, writing under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, David wrote it, but he was speaking sort of on behalf of the Messiah who would come into the world. And this is what the Messiah says. This is what Jesus says. You didn't want sacrifice and offering, but a body you have given me. That's what God wanted. The body, the sacrifice of Jesus. See that in verse 5. But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you had no pleasure. Again, he says, this wasn't God's will. This wasn't what God designed. That's not his purpose. That's not how we'll be made perfect. And then I said, behold, I have come, Jesus speaking, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Now, there's over 300 prophecies about Jesus. The whole Old Testament was written about him. Here he comes in the world. He says, God, you didn't really want all these sacrifices, but a body you've given me, and I have come to do what you really wanted. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Underline that word, will. That's what God desired. He repeats it in verse 8. He says, now previously said sacrifice, burnt offerings, for sin you had no desire. You had no pleasure in them. These are offered according to the law. David said the same thing in Psalm 51. He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, otherwise I would have offered it. But a broken and contrite spirit are what you desire. And then he says in verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. You see, the Old Testament wasn't God's ultimate will. And let's make it practical. God's will for you is not a dry, sterile, ceremonial, traditional church attendance, a life of do's and don'ts. That's not what God ever wanted for you. But what does God want? God wants the relationship that we can have through Jesus Christ. And so it says there in verse 9, he takes away the first, that is the old covenant, so that he might establish the second. Now the old covenant is gone. There is no old covenant anymore. And that's what this verse says. He takes it away. He removes it completely so that he might establish the second. Now sometimes you get the idea because we use phrases like the Old Testament and the New Testament. By the way, we use those phrases for this. There is an old covenant. But in chapter 8, verse 13, he says, you know, the old is obsolete and is ready to vanish. There's no options here. You might call the old covenant the non-covenant and the new covenant the only covenant. There's no other way to God because he's removed that through the final sacrifice of Jesus. And he summarizes in verse 10 what God always wanted. He says there, by that will, underline that. That's what God wanted. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus' sacrifice is what God always wanted for us. Now, there's a phrase that we've read in verse 4 that the old offerings could not take away sins. He repeats in verse 9 that phrase, he takes away the first. But now in verse 11, he's going to repeat it. He says, now every priest stands daily offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Remember when you're a kid, that's how you referred to minus. Plus was plus and minus was take away. It's to remove, isn't it? 10 take away 5 is 4. So, well, I went to public school, so that's, no, I'm just kidding. I did actually go to public school, but I know that 10 minus 5 is 6, so don't harass me about that. But we understand that the removal of a thing is to take it away. And those old sacrifices, all they did was smother it or bury it. And you know that. And you do a lot of good things, but you know deep down in your heart it's not good enough to take away your sin. You're just going through the motions. You're working hard. But you know in your conscience it's not really doing anything. And so now he's speaking about what does take away sin. Well, it's Jesus. Notice the contrast from verses 11 and 12. This is what the author is doing for us. He's giving us this great contrast, referring to that old priest in the temple. He says, every priest, that speaks of many. Remember I talked about how they kept coming and going and dying because they got old and passed away? So every priest, there were many. And then in verse 12, he says, but this man, singular. He's emphasizing how much better Jesus is. Now, every priest, verse 11 says, stands. There were no benches, no chairs, no recliners in the temple. The priests always had to stand. And it was a representation that the work was never finished. On verse 12, it says, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. Any Jew would recoil at the thought of a priest going in to the tabernacle. And by the way, there was only one seat in there, and it was called the mercy seat. It was on the Ark of the Covenant. To imagine a priest walking into the Holy of Holies and taking a seat would be shocking, but that's what God had always designed. For one person, one priest, the high priest, our Jesus, who is a high priest, as we talked about earlier, according to the moral order of Melchizedek, he went in and he sat down. That means it is finished. It's a posture of rest, a position of a finished work, because Jesus is sitting in heaven. Now it says in verse 11 that the priest ministered daily. It says every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly. In verse 12 it says, this man after he had offered, that's past tense, perfect, he offered one sacrifice forever, it's done. This morning we're going to take communion. It's important that we recognize that the body of Jesus is not re-sacrificed every time we do that. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And the law told us, in verse 3, it said it was a reminder of sins. We don't have to remember all our sins, but we remember Jesus. We remember Jesus, and so it's finished. Now he's going to go on. In verses 11 through 18, here we pick up in verse 13. From that time, waiting until his enemy are made his footstool. You know Psalm 110, verse 1, the prophecy that Jesus, having ascended to the Father, has seated. He's seated waiting for God to bring the world into submission to him. And the Bible tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But it also says, he goes on in verse 14, and he says, for by one offering he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It's a little bit of a paradox here, isn't it? He says he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, sanctified means to be made holy. The Greek word is hagios, or a, the negative, and geos, worldly. God is making us less worldly. We're not of this world. We're being changed. It speaks of something that's not profane, it's not common, but it's something dedicated to God, God's special possession for his use and enjoyment. That's you. God is making you more holy so that he might use you and enjoy you. The problem is, it says here that he has perfected us. So how can I be perfect, but still in the process of perfection? How does that work? I think the best way to understand this is that if a child is born, there's a baby, there's a few babies that are on their way in this church, I think four of them that I know of, maybe more, some of you still working on it, I'm not sure. But when a baby's born, we look, don't we? We count. Fingers, toes. You want 10 fingers, 10 toes, 2 eyes. If it's got 2 fingers and 10 eyes, you don't have a perfect baby. You got trouble there. But you look at everything when that baby comes out. And if it is as God designed it, you could say, oh, that is a perfect baby. It's perfect. They all look differently, but they're what they were designed to be. Now, that baby isn't fully grown. The baby is perfect, but eventually one day will grow to full maturity. And that's what the Bible speaks of us, that we have been perfected. You have been born again, but you're still growing. You still have a long way to go. But what God has designed you to be, he has made you in Christ. And so we're continuing to be perfected. We're continuing to grow in him, or to be sanctified. So we've been saved. We've been saved by the blood of Jesus, but we are being saved on a daily basis. Now he goes on to emphasize this power of forgiveness. Verse 15, he says, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after what he said before, he's going to quote Jeremiah 31, which we've talked about in previous chapters. He says, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Remember, the problem with the old covenant is that it doesn't take away sins. But when Jesus died on the cross, it enabled God to remove completely our sins. Now, God can't forget, can he? I'm so grateful that he can't. Oh, I forgot to raise the sun this morning. They're freezing to death on earth. Aren't you glad God doesn't forget? Oh, man. Forgot to spin the universe. Everything's going to collapse into a black hole. No, God can't forget. But he uses this language to assure us that he will forget your sins. He uses different terminology in the Bible. It says in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17, that he has cast our sins behind his back. He's giving us a picture of what God does for us. He takes our sins and he tosses them behind his back. In Micah chapter 7, verse 9, God says, I'll cast your sins into the sea. Have you ever thrown anything into the ocean and hope to recover it again? You never will. Can't find it. It also says in Isaiah 44 that he has blotted out our sins, or wiped them away. And again in Psalm 103, verse 12, he says, I will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. And completely removed. And so this is the power and the work of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it cleanses us. It forgives us even in our conscience. There's a story about Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, you know, the author of Sherlock Holmes. He had a lot of friends in England, and one day he wrote 12 anonymous notes, and they all said, everything is discovered, flee London immediately, just as a joke. And most of his friends fled London because they were guilty of something or other. He didn't know what it was. And I don't think it's different for us. We know that there's sin, but we have a greater knowledge, the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so this first section speaks to us about the finished work of Jesus. I heard a story about an English church in a village. There were great preachers that preached the gospel there. They preached, as Paul said, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Great things were happening. There was an arch there where the words were inscribed, we preach Christ crucified. Four beautiful words. Then as the years passed, different preachers came in. They didn't emphasize the cross of Jesus Christ so much. They started thinking that it was old and antiquated, that salvation was really not so much about the cross of Christ, but the example of Christ. We don't want to talk about blood too much and the finished work of Jesus. So they started emphasizing good works and the example of Jesus. And in the meantime, some ivy began to grow over that arch where Ironically, those four words, "we preach Christ crucified," were covered up so that it just said, "we preach Christ." Some more years passed, and the ivy continued to grow, and the church continued to decline, where instead of preaching Christ even as an example, the new ministers who came in thought that Jesus and the Bible were too narrow. They started taking up social causes, psychology, politics. The ivy continued to cover so that eventually it just said, "we preach." Over time, eventually it just said, "we." It was all about them. The power of the cross of Jesus Christ is the finished work that he did on the cross. Now we come to the second section. It speaks of our walk by faith. It's the practical aspect. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God," and here's the practical, "let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Secondly, he says, "let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Thirdly, he says, "let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner or habit of some, but instead exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." A man by the name of Phillips Brooks said that there's no truth in the Bible that is not the child of love and the parent of obedience. What he meant to say by that is what we've learned ought to be worked out in practical obedience. And here the author has just emphasized all the great work of Christ. And what's the result? What ought we to do? Well, he says in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter," this speaks of the boldness, this theme in Hebrew, confidence, our confession, the assurance. We're told in chapter 4, "let us come boldly to the throne of grace." We read here at the end of chapter 10, "we are not those," verse 39, "who draw back to perdition." That is, we don't shrink back, but we have boldness to enter. This is what we have as believers, the boldness and confidence to enter in to the presence of God. Now, no Jew would ever imagine going into the holiest place, that holy place, in the tabernacle. But here the author says, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Not only are we invited to come and draw into the holiest of holies, but we're called to stay there. David, when he wrote in the Psalms, he says, "one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord." And we're invited to come and live in the presence of God by a new and living way, verse 20 says. A new way. Think of all the things that the Bible says about the newness of our life. The word "new" there really speaks of freshness. The relationship that we have with God is fresh. Revelation 21:5, the Lord says, "look, I am making all things new." Things get old in this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says that if any person is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. And Jesus said, "a new covenant I make with you." Matthew chapter 26, a new testament. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, that we ought to put on the new man, or the new woman, the new person. The Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31, that God will give us a new heart. In Ezekiel 11, it says he'll give us a new spirit. John chapter 3, it speaks of the new birth that we can have. In Hebrews 10, verse 19 here, it says that we have a new way. We read in Revelation chapter 5 that they sang a new song. There's a fresh song. Jesus said, "I give you a new commandment, love one another." We read in 2 Peter chapter 3 about the new heaven and the new earth. In Revelation, we read about the new Jerusalem. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, "I'll give you a new name." Think of the newness that we have, the freshness through our covenant with the Lord. Now we're told to do three things by faith here. We're told, number one, in verse 22, to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That is, this new way that we have, the blood of Jesus, is not meant just to be something we admire from a distance, but we draw near. We enter in. We come close to the Lord. The Bible here says that we have our hearts sprinkled. That speaks of the internal cleansing. Remember the sprinkling of blood we talked about earlier that was to consecrate the vessels for the temple for service and use? The Bible says that our hearts are sprinkled. And it says our bodies are washed. That speaks of the external. the life that is constantly being changed, renewed. The priest would not only be sprinkled with blood, but they would dunk in these baths. That was a form of baptism. They had to do this before they could serve God. So the practical side for us is that we are purified on the inside and the out so that we can draw near. Secondly, he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession or the profession. This is the statement or declaration that Jesus is the way. And why do we do that? How do we do that? Well, it goes on and says that we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't waffle. Hang in there. Don't debate or doubt it in your mind. And the reason here is because he who promised is faithful. Chapter 2, verse 17, it says he is a merciful and faithful high priest. How can we hold confidence? Well, because he's faithful. Am I always faithful? Sometimes our faith fails. But he is faithful. And he's faithful to the Father, and there's nothing that can break that. So we can hold fast to that confession. And then it says in verse 24, let us consider one another. Now, if you're drawing near, like it says in verse 22, and if you're declaring Jesus or holding fast that declaration or confession of faith, then really there's little room for selfishness. There's two ways to understand verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up, another word is to provoke, love and good works. The idea is, in one sense, how do I consider you in order to provoke you to love and good works? But another way to understand that is consider others so that I personally can be provoked to love and serve them. And it's hard to love others if you never think about them. It's hard to love and serve others if you never consider them. Now consider the needs in your community. Consider the needs in your family. How much time do we spend considering others? That's why prayer is so important. When I begin to pray, after a while, I get tired of praying for myself. I start praying for other people. I look to the wall here that is our wall of prayer. I say, man, there's a lot of people to pray for. And my mind goes to them, and I start thinking about your needs. We start thinking about others' needs, and that provokes us to love. What kind of needs are there? Are there people that can't make it to church that need to be visited? Think about it. Do you know anybody like that? Is there anybody within 2 miles of this place that cannot be in fellowship because they're ill? Think about them. Do something. Love them, right? When you begin to think about the needs, is there somebody that's hungry that can't feed themselves? When I begin to consider them, it provokes me to love and good works. What about a person who can't afford their rent? Think about them. Consider them. This is the service. This is what begins to be born out of my life. When I draw near to him, my heart's purified and my life is purified. And then I hold fast the confession because I see how faithful he is. Then the natural result of my life is that I say, man, there are a lot of people that need things that I can minister to. He goes on and he says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It's one of the very few verses in the New Testament that commands that we go to church, that we be faithful in church. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This morning you're here, you're gathered to the assembly of the saints. The word assembly here is interesting because it's used of the gathering in the book of Thessalonians when we'll be gathered together, raptured up, to be with Jesus in the clouds. In the Old Testament, the word for church was really the gathering. So the idea here is not only that he's saying don't forsake fellowship, but he's saying don't forsake the assembly. In Hebrew today, the knessia is the phrase for church. The knesset is the government. It's the assembly. It's the gathering of people. And so what the author here is saying is don't forsake the church of Jesus Christ. Don't forsake the assembling of believers together, not just in practical daily worship. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that they gather daily, breaking bread, fellowshipping together, abiding in the doctrine or the teaching of the apostles. Don't forsake that. Don't forsake fellowship. But also what he's really emphasizing here was the danger that they had of forsaking the church itself, of forsaking the body of Christ and saying, I'm forsaking the church to go back to religion. And that was the danger that they had. And it was the manner of some. Some people had actually fallen away. Some people had taken what they'd known about Jesus Christ And they had rejected that truth, and they were apostatizing. They were leaving. And so the author here says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another. To exhort is to encourage strongly, so much more as you see the day approaching. It speaks of Jesus coming back again. This morning, I'm going to finish verses 26 through 39 in our second service. I welcome you to come back, but I'm not going to do it for first service because we have communion this morning. So I'd like to close in prayer and invite the worship team to come forward, and let's spend some time thinking about the Lord's body and blood. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you that the work of Jesus is finished. That when we take communion, Lord, we're not re-crucifying you. We're not re-sacrificing you. That this wafer and this cup that we drink are symbols, Lord. They represent what you told us to remember. You said, this is my body broken for you. And this is the blood of the new covenant. Do it in remembrance of me. And so, Lord, this morning we're not remembering our sins, but we're remembering Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that you are able to cleanse even our consciousness, even our deepest things, Lord, even in our heart. And so we thank you for the chance that we have now. And we just want to declare that we love you. In Jesus' name. The ushers are going to pass this out as Brandon leads.